There was a book written a few years back called The Next Christendom. And it spoke about the fact that the church, which has so often been dominant in the North and the West, so in America and in Europe, is shifting, is on the move, and it's moving south and east. So there are now far more Christians in Latin America, in Africa, and in Asia than there are in Europe. A couple of statistics on that. In 1900, there were 10 million Christians in Africa. Okay, 1900, 10 million Christians in Africa. By 2000, there were 360 million. The predictions are that in 2025, there'll be 630 million in Africa, 640 million in Latin America, and 460 million in Asia. There's lots of talk about the church declining in the West and in England, or at least the Church of England declining. But worldwide, that's not the picture at all. And yet there is this shift. It's moving, it seems, that the power base, or at least the number of Christians, is shifting south and east. And obviously, this research led people to speculate why. What's going on? And no doubt loads of answers to that question. But one, at least, I think, is this. That people in those countries and in those nations, those continents even, have a need and recognise it. They recognise their need for God. Now, this isn't the same as saying, which has been suggested, that somehow that people in those continents are sort of less educated or still so stupid that they believe in God. There was a conference, believe it or not, at Lambeth, which is where the Archbishop of Canterbury works, and all the bishops from around the world came together, and a Western bishop said to an African one that who was sort of holding fast to sort of biblical morality and so forth, the Western bishop called the African one an ignorant fundamentalist. And his line was that the reason that your church is still evangelical and believing Jesus rose from the dead and all that sort of thing is because basically you're all a bit dim. Brilliantly, the African bishop then pointed out that he had a degree from Oxford and that the bishop he'd been talking to had nowhere near the same qualifications, that the African massively outranked the English guy. Incredibly, and also told him off for being a patronising racist, but bishops' conferences sound a riot. It's not a case of education, but it is a case, I think, at least in part, of the recognition in many of those places of need. Clearly, on the whole, they are far less affluent and well-off than we are. And that picture of need is a key one if we're ever going to quite understand and get to grips with the gospel. It's why in the first story we read, verse 13, children are at the centre. Verse 13, they, so just Jews living in Judea, are bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them. Or verse 16, he takes them in his arms and blesses them. The disciples object. Get the children away. Now, in our society, children are kind of, well, on the whole, they're seen as special and sweet and innocent and lovely and all that sort of thing. In ancient societies, children were basically a waste of time, as I've said before, until they got to 12, 13 and you could pack them off to work. Until then, they were just a burden. So the disciples' attitude is essentially, look, these kids, they're not important enough to come to Jesus. He's a great teacher, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. What would he want with babies? And it seems like these children are young children, not sort of teenagers who are coming of their own accord. The parallel passage in Luke, he actually uses the word for infants. So they're being brought to Jesus, tiny children. What can Jesus do? He can't engage them in conversation. They can't help him out. They can't give to the communal pot. They're useless. And yet they get rebuked by Jesus. He was indignant, verse 14, and says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." This first little section is trying to get across the message, I think, that the only way into the kingdom is to receive it like a child. The kingdom is just biblical language for eternal life, or for following Jesus, or for being a Christian. They're all terms that are basically synonyms. So the only way to become a Christian, or the only way to get eternal life, or the only way to become a follower of Jesus, is to become like a child and take it. And we'll explore what that means in a minute. But the first thing I do want to point out is that children are in the kingdom. Verse 14, "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, we need to get out of our heads any idea that this is a bit like when you take your kids to Santa in the Westfield and they kind of sit on his knee and ask him for, I don't know, some new toy car for Christmas. And it's all very cute, but essentially just a kind of, I don't know, a day out or a PR exercise. What Jesus isn't doing is that the politicians walk about where he kisses a baby and kind of looks nice and charming and everyone you know, coos and says how sweet. What he's doing is far more significant than that. Children, verse 14, are in the kingdom of God. When he says to such belongs the kingdom of God, he's not saying there that it's people like these children, but not these children who are in the kingdom of God. That's somehow how the passage is read, as if he's saying, look, you know, if you become like this child, you'll be in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say something like that, but in verse 14, it's not that. He's saying to such, to people like these, and therefore including these, is the kingdom of God. If you go into a donut shop and you're looking through the counter and, you know, they've got all the different cakes lined up and the sort of server says, which one do you want? And you say, can I have a donut like that one, please, and point at one. What you don't mean is, can I have a donut that's like that one, but definitely not that one? I actually want one that's kind of similar, but not that one. When you say, I want a donut like that one, you'll be quite happy if they hand you over that donut. When Jesus says the kingdom belongs to people like this, these children, he's meaning these children are in. And the significance for that is that if you have children, they are inside the kingdom of God, if you are Christians. It's not that all children are somehow born inside God's kingdom. The way Calvin explained this is that it's the Jewish people who are showing at least some faith in Jesus, people who are bringing their children to him. It's their children who Jesus says are inside the kingdom. It's one of the passages, not the only one, one of the passages that is used for showing why we also baptise our children. Again, if we're Christians, don't just baptise anybody, but if we're Christians, we baptise them because they are in the kingdom. And if they're in the kingdom, they have the sign of being in the kingdom, which is baptism. It doesn't make them a Christian, but it's a sign that they are part of the family. And when you bring children up, you've basically got two options. You either treat them as insiders or outsiders. And I think it's every Christian's default in reality to treat them as insiders. So you teach your kids to pray to God as their father, which is quite right. He is, because he's your father, and so he's their father too. You teach them that Jesus is their saviour. They don't know yet whether they believe or not. Of course you don't. These children were infants, babies. And there's no idea what's going on in their brains, if anything. But they are inside. That's why it's so important that even when we've only got two, three, four, we're bringing up our children as a church, as members of the church. They're not the same as sort of little non-Christians who come in each week. They are members, as much as the rest of us are, of the church. Care for children for Jesus was important. But he does go further and talk in verse 15, I guess, to the rest of us. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Here he takes the application of the children and broadens it out to the rest of us. So if you're not a Christian, and you're, one of your questions at least is, well, how would I get in? How would I become one? The answer, says Jesus, is to receive it like a child. What does that mean, to receive the kingdom like a child? It's nothing to do with being innocent or humble. Okay, if you meet a child, for any time at least, you'll know pretty quickly they're neither innocent nor particularly humble. The picture is one of basically complete dependence. You know, if you've had children yourself, that a newborn baby can do nothing for themselves, can they? They are 100% dependent on the mother. You never get a negotiation where the mother says, well, I'll feed you, and the baby says, okay, great, mum, if you feed me, I'll tell you what, I'll do the dishes for you. Okay? There's never any kind of bargaining. It's entirely one way. At Christmas, we used to at least have a big family meet-up. I've got a relatively small family, but as I said to some of you before, one uncle who is basically like David Brent off The Office. And he's very generous. He delights to give big presents. Okay? He was quite wealthy, and he likes to give big presents. When he gives expensive presents to my parents or the sort of adults, we're all basically a bit embarrassed because, you know, he's got mum a gold bracelet and she's got him a sort of discount book at Waterstones or something. And it's all a bit embarrassing. So she kind of, you know how it is when you've been given something, you think it's too much. Oh, you shouldn't have done, it's awful. You know, let me do something for you. when he gives presents to the kids, they absolutely loved it. Okay, they just rip it off. They don't give anything back. Brilliant, a bike. Brilliant, a computer. Brilliant. And they barely even say thank you. They just take. They don't try and offer back. And actually, it's that quality of children that Jesus is saying is the right attitude towards God and the kingdom. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. All you do is receive. You take. You don't try and give anything back. The two passages we read, they link together. This, if you like, is showing the positive. Don't try and do anything. Just take the kingdom. Receive the kingdom. And you're in. Jesus dies on the cross and says, I've died for you. I'm offering you forgiveness. Will you take it for free? I can ask you, if you're not a Christian, why would you not accept the offer? Is any part of you thinking, well, no, I've got to pay you back somehow. I've not done enough to earn my place. And he says, Jesus, that's right. Nobody has. Take it. It's a gift. We've sung the song Amazing Grace. Grace means just that. When Christians talk about grace, they're talking about the gift of God in the gospel, that he gives us salvation. And all you have to do is accept. It's what marks Christianity out from every other world religion. But what the second story does is, I suppose, teach the same point, but the other way around. Verse 17, this young man, we learn in other accounts that he's rich, that he's young, and that he's a ruler. But here we just know that he's rich. He comes up, kneels before Jesus, verse 17, and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know if the next verse confuses you. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Worth just diving in there. Jesus isn't saying, I'm not God. Okay, he's not saying, I'm not God. The man comes up to him and says, good teacher. Jesus isn't saying, no, don't call me good, because only God is good, and I'm not God. Time and time again, he keeps claiming to be God. What he's saying to the man is, just a minute, if you think I'm good, well, I must be God. The whole Bible has taught you that no one is good. So if you think I'm good, well, I must be God. Which is it? He's kind of upping the stakes. Don't just put me down as a good teacher. I'm either God or I'm not good at all. Which is it? He's pushing the sort of question back onto the man. But the question is a good one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, if you're not a Christian, that's just the central question almost of the Bible. What must I do to go to heaven? Jesus says to him, well, verse 19, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honour your father and mother. I'll tell you what you want to do to receive eternal life. Be perfect. Is that how you'd answer, actually? If you were a Christian, is that how you would answer? Does it surprise you? Wouldn't you think that actually the first way you'd answer, if someone came up to you and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Surely you'd say, well, you need to believe Jesus has died for your sins. And yet Jesus gives a big list of commandments. Do this, do that, then you're in. Why? Is he right? Is he wrong? Well, in one sense, well, of course, he's right. One way into heaven. There are two ways into heaven. Do you know this? Two ways into heaven. One way is to obey the commandments. Be good. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honour your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. And the man reckons he's done this. Verse 20. Teacher, all these things I've done from my youth. And I think the guy's being sincere. He doesn't come across as a sort of arrogant Pharisee type. The next verse, Jesus looks at him and loves him. He doesn't get into an argument with him like he does with the Pharisees. It seems that in some ways this guy seems quite genuine. He probably has obeyed the commandments. But which commandments has Jesus listed? What links them together? Which ones has he missed out, for that matter? Well, he's listed all the external ones, hasn't he? All the ones that are to do with our actions. So murdering is an action. Stealing, an action. And more or less, at least at a surface level, you can obey them, can't you? I don't suppose many people in this room, if any, will actually have killed someone physically. Most of us probably haven't stolen, at least in terms of sort of robbery or shoplifting. Probably we haven't committed adultery. It's possible that many people have avoided these outward sins, at least. But Jesus leaves some out. And the ones he leaves out are the commandments that are to do with the heart, that are internal. first commandment, have no gods before me. Jesus doesn't mention it. Why not? Well, I think what he's doing, he's a master at engaging with people. He's a great evangelist. And he spotted the flaw in the man's thinking straight away. Right back in verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy hasn't got, I don't know if he wasn't around for the children incident, but he certainly hasn't got the message that actually you don't do anything to inherit eternal life. Jesus' way of salvation isn't about earning eternal life. And so Jesus isn't primarily a teacher. See, this man wants a teacher to tell him a list of things to do so he can get into heaven. Jesus says, well, actually, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do it that way. You can obey the outward commands, and okay, it seems like you have done. But, verse 21. Okay, if you've obeyed the outward commands, if you think you've earned your way into heaven, how about this? You lack one thing, go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away. He leaves without eternal life. Why? Well, because he can't obey commandment number one. You will have no gods before me. Jesus knows everything. He's got greater knowledge than we have. He sees this guy and sees that the one thing that this guy really cares about is money, is wealth. And so when Jesus applies the first commandment to this individual's heart, he says, fine, I'm God, you love money, I'm telling you, as God, leave your money behind and come follow me. And the guy can't do it. He can't actually keep the commandments. That's no surprise, because none of us can. For you and me, it might not be money, it might not be wealth, but there'll be something that we love more than God, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. It is impossible to earn your way to heaven. That's the lesson that Jesus picks up with the camel and the eye of a needle. Verse 24. The disciples are amazed that this guy goes away without salvation, but Jesus says to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's worth saying, because this sort of myth's got around, that there's no gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle. For some reason, this, I don't know where it came from particularly, but this line has gone around that what Jesus was talking about was a special gate called the Eye of the Needle, which a camel could get through if it kind of bent down on its knees and walked through. Another one, which I hadn't heard of until I started reading about it this week, another line was that a camel was a special type of rope. So if you think about it, what Jesus is saying according to this interpretation is, well, it's easier to get a rope through a gate than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Ridiculous thing. It's a doddle to get a rope through. Oh, brilliant. So rich people just walk into heaven. No. Jesus makes it clear what he's talking about. Verse 27. He looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. It is impossible. It is impossible to earn your way to heaven. Absolutely impossible. We are just not good enough. The only person who can save you is God, by giving you the gift. If you're a Christian, this should be humbling. It's not even that you were smart enough to choose Jesus. And that's where we sometimes think about it. If Jesus says, look, I'm the bread of life, one place. So sometimes we think of the gospel like this. Well, Jesus dies for us, and he offers us sort of salvation. And then the clever ones come and take it. And the ones who are not holy enough or not smart enough don't, and leave it behind. And so the reason that one person is in heaven and one person isn't is that one was smart enough to come and take the gospel and one wasn't. Well, Jesus says no. The Bible never talks about it like that. Nobody is even smart enough, having been offered the gospel on a plate, to come and take it. It's impossible. The only reason you even believed is because God the Holy Spirit came and gave you new birth. God has done everything. Grace is 100%, not 99% of salvation. Only God can save. Now, if you're not a Christian, what you don't do with that verse is say, well, hey, God hasn't saved me, so I'm just going to chill out. It's not my problem. It's not my fault. Why hasn't he saved me? That's not the way that the Bible works. It's not the way that Jesus speaks. When he's speaking to people who aren't Christians, he says, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Verse 21. Give up whatever idol you're living for and follow me instead. And you say, well, I can't. You just told me a bit later. Well, actually, he told the disciples, not the non-Christian guy. He told the disciples later, it's impossible. Yes, but when Jesus commands you to come, and this may be your experience, even today in this grace, when Jesus says, come to me, he at the same time gives the power to come. If you find yourself hearing the call, it's because God is at work in you. Don't use the fact that it's impossible, humanly speaking, as an excuse. Your duty is to respond. If you do, well, we need to have the humility to realise that it's actually God at work in us all the time. So the story of the rich young ruler has taught us, if you like, the opposite and yet the same as the story before. The story before taught us just to take the kingdom like a child. This one has taught us that if we try and earn the kingdom, we'll lose it. If you try and earn your way into heaven, well, we've had it. We'll never do it. If you're relying on any goodness, any religiousness, the fact that you were baptised as a child, the fact that you're English, the fact that you're confirmed, the fact that, useless. Only God's grace. But there's one last lesson I want to get to before we leave, because actually many of us in the room will be Christians. And so far, you might be nodding along and saying, well, fine. Maybe the bit about the children, didn't like that bit. But everything else, fine. But I was going to call the first half of the sermon Jesus Rebukes the Baptists, but I thought that was a bit cheeky. But actually, so far, this is just gospel stuff. Okay, this is just, you know, I believe the gospel. I have received it, more or less like a child. What's Jesus teaching me in here? Well, I think still something else. And that is wealth is a deadly rival to Christ. That wealth is a deadly rival to Christ. Verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The idea of wealth, I think it's worth saying, is not just about having stacks of money, big piles of cash to splash around. Wealth is being able to provide for yourself in many different ways. Obviously, financially is a key way. But the problem Jesus is getting at is that those who have lots on earth are in danger of drifting away from the kingdom or of never getting in to start with. Why? I think it's this. We sometimes reduce the gospel, don't we, to just Jesus died for my sins so I could be forgiven. And the main thing about being saved is that my sins are wiped away. Now, that's true. But in the Bible, the picture of the gospel is far bigger. At the moment, as we live now, that is one of the main blessings of the gospel, okay, that your sins are taken away. But it's not the only one. Because as part of the package, if you like, Jesus also promises more. So he promises that the blind will have their sight restored. The physical blind will have their sight restored. Now, that's a promise that for most of us will be in heaven, not on earth. But it's still a promise of the gospel. It's something that Jesus won for us. He promises that we'll never die, that we'll live forever. But again, that's a promise that will really be realised in heaven. He promises that actually we'll be part of a great community, that we'll never be lonely, we'll never be afraid, we'll never be on our own. Now, that's begun to be realised in a church community, but basically, again, it's a promise that's fulfilled properly in heaven. The gospel gives us complete health, but in heaven. Wealth, in one sense, but in heaven. It is prosperity, in one sense, but in heaven. You can be very suspicious of churches that bring all those heavenly blessings back into the now. Jesus doesn't say, now you will be always healthy, always wealthy. In fact, in his list, in verse 30, the things you receive, having given up other things, yes, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children, and lands, but persecutions. Most blessings are in the age to come. But what I want to get at is this. Jesus promises complete salvation one day. And the problem is that if you are, let's say, wealthy, in some ways you've got a little gospel blessing now. Okay? Now, you might not be a Christian, but you've got something good now. Clearly, it's better to have money than be starving. It's better to be inside than living on the streets. And now, for many Christians, they will never get that safety until they're in heaven. But some people, Christian or not, get it now. I guess most of us in this room are living inside. Most of us probably have got enough money to put food on the table. We're dressed. We've probably got more than one set of clothes. We've got water we can just drink from the tap or out of bottles. We are amazingly prosperous. And I think what Jesus is getting at is this. When you have some of these blessings that actually are only guaranteed in the world to come. But when you have them now, which is great, there's a danger that you start to think of yourself as someone who doesn't need God anymore. As someone who doesn't need him to provide for you anymore. And so when you know that actually, I don't really need to pray like Jesus taught me, give us today our daily bread, because quite frankly, God, if you don't do it, I'll do it myself. The attitude grows up in your heart, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. I don't need grace. I don't need to receive from God anymore. I can do it myself. And we become a bit like the rich young ruler. We'd never be so blunt as to say, look, I'm going to earn my way to heaven. But we do start living our lives as if we are earning our food on our table, earning our nice family, that we have earned the right to live in a nice house, that we have earned the right to a comfortable lifestyle. Whereas in fact, all those things are gifts from God. Everything comes from the Father. Whatever wealth you have is a potential danger to you. And so I guess a question is, can you handle God's grace? If he has been gracious and showered you with some of these blessings before the end times, before heaven, blessings that are not given out to many of the people we heard of in Burma, our brothers and sisters out there who don't have anything of what we have. They're still looking forward to the end. But they will no doubt have a more spiritually vital life because they're always relying on God. If we have stuff now too much, there's just a danger that actually we begin to forget God. And we also, therefore, don't come to him for grace with our sin. I've got a sentence written down here, which kind of reads badly. It begins, if I was Satan. Unusual line. But if I was Satan, okay, got appointed the job for a day, I'm not sure, okay, if I wanted to really destroy Christchurch Derby, I am not sure that I would start whacking us with persecution, hitting people with illness, making the city council sort of rage against Christians and shut down churches. You could go that way. And in the early church, that's what happened. The Roman persecuted the church. But actually, when the church was persecuted, it just grew. I think if I was Satan, what I'd do is actually bless us quite a lot. Give everybody a nice house, give everyone a good salary, everyone a nice family, keep everyone very, very busy, shower us with prosperity. Because I think that way, we just would dumb down. We'd forget we need God. We'd forget we need to come to him each day. And therefore, we'd forget really that our greatest need is that of salvation, our sins being washed away. How do you handle God being gracious to you? Are you becoming anesthetized to grace, to the need for daily grace? I think that the giveaway is how tightly we grip on to the things in verse 29. Peter says, look, we've left everything. Now, Peter, he's a bit of a hothead. He doesn't always say the right thing. But in this, I think he's at least half sincere. They have left everything to follow Christ. Jesus says, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold back. Following Christ will cost you at some point. If you're not prepared to leave those things, at some point, they will become your God and not Christ your God. He's not saying you need to sell your house, chuck your children out on the streets, divorce your wife, abandon your mother, your father. What he's saying is that those things can never become more important to you than I am. And when they do clash, when your father comes to you and says, you shall not be a Christian, or you're no son of mine, tearfully, graciously, you say, I've got to stick with Christ. When the government comes and says, you will not witness to others at work, and you're so set on your career, graciously, humbly, tearfully, you say, I will keep speaking, because he matters more than you do. We hold the things of this world lightly, knowing that the real rewards are in the age to come, eternal life, verse 30. And the great surprise, I think, in these verses is that actually he showers us with blessing now too. At church, we become a family. We share our houses with one another. We share our lands. And in that way, we deal with the persecutions. How are you handling grace? Is God being too gracious to you? Are you aware of the snare of wealth, whatever it might be? Well, if you are, if you think you've fallen, if you think, actually, no, that I am the kind of person who's become so hardened in reality to God that he is no part of my daily life, I don't come to him daily for grace, what do you need to do? What do you need to do to get back in his favour? What must you do to earn his love again? What must you do? Nothing. Anyone who receives the kingdom like a child, just come to him and ask. Don't go away feeling hugely guilty because you've got a nice house or a nice car or your kids kind of are half okay. You go away and say to God, Lord, okay, these things are becoming too important to me. I know I should cherish you more. I have fallen here, but in your grace and in your love, come again and refresh my heart. May I always rely on your grace and not on my doing. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, as the hymn has it. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Take it like a child, receive God's grace, and he comes, takes you in his arms, and blesses them. And let me pray that that's true for us as a church. Our Father, you are gracious and good. You have showered us with innumerable blessings. We pray that we don't become like the rich that Jesus warns about, ensnared by the troubles of this world, self-reliant, self-sufficient, hardening our hearts to the knowledge that we do need you day by day. Our Lord, as a church, give us the grace to stand in persecutions and the wisdom not to be ensnared by wealth. And Lord, we praise you that coming to you is a matter purely of grace, that you offer us it free, whatever we've done, however bad we've been, however far we've fallen, however far from Christ we feel. Lord, we praise you for the gift of forgiveness, of eternal life, and fellowship with him. Pray, protect us, Lord, as a church, as families, as individuals, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.